Good morning, family. So good to be back with you. Thank you so much, Cheryl and Praise Team. That was beautiful. That was wonderful. I hope that you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving. Hope that you get to see family and be refreshed and encouraged. And for those of you who Thanksgiving was maybe a hard season, we love you. We care for you. And God does too as well. So good to be with you. Please open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. And for those of you that maybe Ruth is maybe kind of new to you, you don't know where it is, it's kind of hard to find because it's so small. So after the first five books of the Bible, you have Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. You'll find Ruth there. So please open your Bibles there to the book of Ruth. And for the next 4 weeks, we're gonna spend time in Ruth, with the exception of our brother Seth coming to preach to us. And this might actually be, surprisingly, a very helpful way to prepare for Christmas. So let me encourage you, read Ruth, read once a week. You could read it in 30 minutes or something, okay? So read it once a week as we kind of go through it, and maybe ask the Lord just to guide you and show you great truths in His Word, and perhaps you'll be surprised about how helpful and it just prepares your heart up toward the Christmas season. So we're going to be in Ruth 1. We're going to be in Ruth 1. Starting in verse 1, and we're going to read all 22 verses. I know that's a lot, but it's the Bible, so we'll all be okay. All 22 verses of Ruth 1, okay? Ruth 1, beginning in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of the wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there for about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard that in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return on the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, and even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you will go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Let's pray. Father, you are good and gracious God. And Father, as we open your word, and as we read an account of a crisis, we too know that we often deal with a variety of crises and difficulties in our own life. But God, we want to believe biblical things about you. And we want to believe biblical things about how you relate to us. And so God, I pray that as we study your word, you would show us who you are, that we might love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we study this beautiful book. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Every good story, whether in print or on film, has a conflict. The heroine finds himself or herself in a dilemma, a problem which the resolution seems nearly impossible. How is it that the hero or the main characters of the story are going to find their way out of this problem? And in the drama, the viewers kind of, or readers get caught up in this, and they wonder, is there any hope to be had? And in our story, Ruth 1 introduces us to a conflict, not only in the lives of Naomi and Ruth, but if you know the biblical story, potentially a conflict for the very promises of God. You see, after Adam and Eve fell, God made a promise, and that promise was that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that is why we have conflicts of barrenness throughout the Old Testament. It's why the idea that someone can't have a child is deeply problematic, because God's promises are contingent, from their perspective, on the continual giving birth to sons. And so we don't know yet if Naomi and Ruth's crisis is a crisis for the entire biblical story, but we know it's a crisis for them. But as Bible readers, when we read about two women, widowed and without children, we ought to be somewhat alarmed about the nature of God's promise to his people. Ruth and Naomi are in a crisis. And many of us experience crisis throughout our lives. And many of you, if you haven't experienced a crisis, most likely will. And what we believe about God, and what we believe about how God relates to us, can make all the difference. Let me say that one more time. We most likely will experience crisis of some kind. And what we believe about God and how God relates to us can make all the difference. And so in Ruth 1, what I would like to do is I want us to reflect on that God's providential and provisional hand is at work to accomplish his purposes, even in crisis. Okay, God's providential and provisional work, all right, his hand is always at work to accomplish his purposes, even in crisis. God's providence is just his sovereign control and care for the world. His working hand is at work in times of crisis to accomplish his purposes. I think that we see that here in Ruth 1. And so we're going to allow this idea of God's providence and God's provision to kind of help us understand Ruth chapter 1. We're just going to see God's providence and God's provision in each of these three scenes. So in the fields of Moab, in the presence of Ruth, and then in the town of Bethlehem. So let's look at Ruth 1, verse 1, and see that God's providence and provision is in the fields of Moab. Look with me at verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Our story starts in a very tumultuous way. When the judges ruled. And these judges are not like our judges today who make decisions and court rulings or what have you. They were military heroes. They fought for Israel. They rescued Israel. And they warned Israel against unfaithfulness. But there's a problem. The period of the judges is marked by what? Unfaithfulness. and sin. In fact, when Judges ends, what does the narrator say? It was a time when there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the setting of our story. There is no king in Israel, and everyone just does what is right in their own eyes. It's a story in context marked by unfaithfulness. But notice also that along with our setting, we have a crisis. There is a famine in the land. Bethlehem, the house of bread, ironically has no bread. And so we meet our characters. A man named Elimelech from Bethlehem in Judah goes to sojourn. He migrates to Moab. And Bethlehem in Judah is an important place in the Bible, is it not? Where Jesus is born. And so as Bible readers, we're like, okay, Bethlehem in Judah, God is doing something in Bethlehem in Judah. But the problem is that there is no food. And so Elimelech has a wife named Naomi. They have two children, Mahlon and Chilion. And they were of a particular clan. They were Ephrathites in Bethlehem. And they go to Moab during the famine to get food. There's a problem. Elimelech dies. And they stay there for 10 years. And her two sons, after taking two wives, Orpah and Ruth, they both die. And so here is our problem. And this is very important. So along with there being a famine in Bethlehem in Judah, now Naomi is a widow who's too old to remarry, and she has no children. This is absolutely the worst possible fate for an Israelite woman in a male-dominated and sterile provisional society. Her state now, at this point, is complete hopelessness. She has no husband, she has no sons, and her line won't continue, and she has no one to provide for her. Not only that, but she has two daughters-in-law who are now her responsibility, who also have no husbands and also have no children. In the ancient world, this is a huge, huge problem. And the hopes and the situation for Naomi and Ruth can only be described as hopeless. It's a hopeless situation. A hopeless situation. But how is it that God's providence and provision appears in verses 1 through 5? How is that? There was a famine in the land. In the Bible, throughout the whole biblical story, God often uses famines to accomplish his particular purposes. So, for example, there's a famine and Abraham goes to Egypt. And when Egypt comes out of there, he's more wealthy than he came. Isaac goes to Philistia, and then he also, because of a famine, he comes back more wealthy than he came. And then Jacob, because of a famine, is driven into Egypt, and God multiplies Israel in Egypt, and then he rescues them out of Egypt. And the great salvific event of all the Old Testament is accomplished through a famine. It happens throughout the Old Testament. And so when we see that there was a famine in the land, as Bible readers, maybe we should ask, what is God up to? What is God doing in our story for these two people? And at the very least, for those of you who know how the story ends, the famine introduces Naomi to a Moabite woman named Ruth. Named Ruth. And so God's provision and God's providence is actually present in the presence of a Moabite woman named Ruth. And that's going to be abundantly clear as we look back at verse 6. So let's move on to verse 6 and see how God's provision and providence is present in Ruth. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. Now, when the Bible says that the Lord visited his people, it does not mean that God kind of stopped by, hung out, and watched their television. That's not what it means, that God visited his people. Rather, it is an intercession, an act of intercession. God acts on their behalf for their good. And so God begins to restock the house of bread that once had no bread. He had given them food. And it's easy to read over this point, but I want to make it very clear. Notice what it says. The Lord had visited his people. The Lord had visited his people. The covenant God of Israel has visited his covenant people. And it's such a great reminder, church. Listen to me, that in a time when there is no king in Israel, and in a time when everyone does what is right in their own eyes, that no matter how unfaithful we might be, the covenant God is always and forever faithful to his people. And so he visits his people and he gives them bread. And so the question now comes that there was once no bread in Bethlehem and there's no husbands and children for Naomi in Ruth. That perhaps the same God who can fill the bread pantry in Bethlehem can redeem Naomi and Ruth's situation. It's foreshadowing, do you see? The Lord had visited his people. He moved and acted in an intercessory way for them. And they hear this in the fields of Moab and think it's now time to go home to Bethlehem because the Lord had visited his people. No matter how unfaithful we are, the Lord is forever faithful to us. And it reminds us yet again that God is intimately involved with creation and he works for our good. But as they go back to Bethlehem, Naomi has a change of heart. She thinks, I am a single older woman with no husband and no children, and I have two daughters-in-law who are now my responsibility, who are going away from where they grew up to my hometown. What possible future can they have if they go with me? What's the point of Orpah and Ruth going to Bethlehem with Naomi? And Naomi sees there is no point, according to her. Look at verse 8. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. And may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And so this is Naomi's first appeal. She has three. This is her first appeal to try to convince Ruth and Orpah to go home. And she says, go back to your mother's house. And then she prays for them. And listen to this. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And you see that word kindly? See that there? Deal kindly with them, as you've dealt kindly with the dead. And that word is an important word in the Old Testament. And really, kindness doesn't even cover all of its meaning. It's like steadfast love, a covenantal, deep, steadfast love and care to do good to someone else. And this word, this hesed that God does, it characterizes all of what God does in the book of Ruth. And Naomi prays, go back to your mother's house, and may the Lord commit steadfast love to you, do good to you as you go back. And what she fails to realize now is that God is going to answer her prayer. But he's not going to do it aligned with her will. He's going to answer her prayers aligned with his will. For those of you who know the story, God does deal kindly with Ruth, does he not? But not in the way that Naomi prays. Such a good reminder, I think, that the Lord answers our prayers conform to his will, because his will is better than ours. But it doesn't work. The Lord, that you might find rest, each of you in your husband's house. And then she says, she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. They do not want to leave Naomi's side. And so she tries yet again. In verse 11. And verse 11 is when we're reminded of the crux of the problem, the crux of the crisis. Look with me at verse 11. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now notice what she does. She reinterprets her problem. She has no husband, she has no children, and she's too old to remarry. Not only that, but this is the first glimpse that we get of Naomi's own perspective. God is against her. God is working not for her good, but against her, do you see? And we'll talk about this here in a minute. But Naomi's circumstances are now driving and interpreting how she thinks about God and how how God works to her or responds to her rather than the opposite. Now, this appeal works on Orpah, and Orpah goes back. They lifted up their voices, verse 14, they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, meaning that she is now ready to leave, but Ruth clung to her. And this word clung in the Old Testament talks about a deep kind of covenant, intimate relationship. Ruth clings to Naomi. She is not going anywhere. Because of her love for her, she stays. And this is made abundantly clear in verses 15 through 18. God's providential hand and his provision is being present in Ruth for Naomi, but she doesn't know it. She can't know it. She can't know it. But it doesn't mean it's not true. Look with me at verse 15. She says, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." And now Ruth is faced with a very important decision. She's not forced with just staying with Naomi. She now has to choose, do you see? I have to choose between everything I've known, my people, and my God, to then follow Naomi and be with her people and her God. It's a decision of worship, of allegiance, of a change of complete culture. This is an important decision. It'll change her life. Verse 16, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.' And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." And in these verses, we have some of the most beautiful poetic language you'll find anywhere in the Bible. And Ruth commits herself so much to Naomi that she says that if anything but my dying parts me from you, may the Lord do so more to me if death, anything but death parts me from you. She says, I'm committed to you so much that wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And where you die, I will die and I will be buried. That, my friends, is a committed, covenant, clinging type of relationship. Ruth is going nowhere. But notice what happens. Notice the difference in language. In the Old Testament, there are several different words that the Bible uses to describe the Lord. But in this passage, we have a good example of the general name for God and the personal name for God. So notice how at verse 15 it says, "So see your sister-in-law going back to her people and to her what? To her gods." And then Ruth says, "And your God, my God." Same word. It's a general word for God. But when she makes her oath, she uses what word? The personal name for God, doesn't she? Yahweh. And if most of you know this, okay, but for those who don't, when you see Yahweh in the Old Testament, most English translations will capitalize it, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. So a Moabite foreigner says, "May Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, you know, curse me if I do anything but part from you by death." And this is a big deal. The Moabite woman invokes the personal name of God, the true and one living God, and says, "I will follow him. I will come and I will worship him, and he will be my Lord. And this little snippet, this few verses, just give us a foreshadow of God's heart for the nations as a Moabite foreign woman comes into Israel and worships Yahweh. And foreshadows a day when God's love for the nations will be demonstrated on a Roman cross to where every tribe, tongue, and nation have access to God through the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. So when you read through the genealogy of Jesus and you see what on earth are Rahab and Ruth doing in this genealogy? Well, it wasn't a mistake, I tell you that. And God's heart for the nations are here. Foreign, destitute, poor, barren, Moabite woman. And the genealogy of King Jesus and a worshiper of Yahweh. And so this is such a remarkable reminder that God is always doing more in our lives than we could possibly be aware. John Piper famously said that God is doing 10,000 things in your life and you might be aware of three of them. God is always doing more than we can possibly understand. And reflecting on that statement, he later wrote a short article explaining what he meant. And he uses the book of Ruth as an example. And this is what he says. You may walk through famine, be driven from your homeland, lose husbands and sons, and be left desolate with one foreign daughter-in-law. And God may be making you an ancestor of a king. And that's just in the Old Testament. She has no idea that one of her ancestors is the Messiah, true king of the universe. Brothers and sisters, God is always doing 10,000 things in our lives, and we might be aware of like three of them. And so our circumstances, the things that we have going on, it's easy to assume or to think that maybe God is absent here for me. Where is God in my particular story? Where is God in my everyday struggles and complaints? But what Naomi has no idea, that the burden that is Ruth becomes the way by God blesses her. And she has no idea, no clue. She has no possible way of knowing that she actually does have a relative of Elimelech present in Bethlehem. She has no idea that having a young woman with her when she arrives back in Bethlehem might make wonderful sense for God to do something amazing in her life. She has no clue. All she sees is what's in front of her, and she can only conclude that God is against her, when in fact, God is providentially and provisionally working in small things in life for her good. Do you see? The presence of Ruth is the actual presence of God's providential and provisional hand for Naomi. It's a good thing for us to remember. God is always doing more than we could possibly imagine or see here in our own life. And so they go. Ruth clings to Naomi and they go back to Bethlehem. Look with me at verse 19. You see that God's providence and provision continues in the town of Bethlehem. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" And now this language of stirred is one of excitement, like joyous excitement. And notice the women say, "Is this Naomi? Is this who we haven't seen in 10 years?" Which is just like women, by the way. Okay? Men do not get very excited when they haven't seen someone they haven't seen in a long time. They're like, "Hey, what's up, bro?" You know, and that's it. But women, when they see someone they haven't seen in a long time, get really excited. And it's fun, and it's fun to watch. And so they're stirring in the land. They're excited and they're joyous. And they say, "Is this Naomi, the one that we used to know?" But Naomi will not have any business of being called by her name. "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Do not call me pleasant. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And you can't see the play on words there, but Mara is the word for bitter. So don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me bitter. Why? Because the Lord has been bitter with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. And that's really interesting, isn't it? Because why did Naomi leave Bethlehem? Because the cupboard was empty. The cupboard was empty, and God has now restocked them. But she says, I went away full, but God has brought me back empty. So why call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me? And this word testify against, it's probably better just God, it's God is acting against me. He's working against my good. God is testifying against me. And the Almighty, the El Shaddai, has brought calamity upon me. Naomi in all of her circumstances is thinking about God, the way that God is and the way that God relates to her, as strictly God being against her and working against her good. And brothers and sisters, this is why I mentioned earlier that what we believe about God and what we believe about how God relates to us is so important. It's why expositional preaching is important. It's why reading the whole counsel of God is important. It's why theology is important. Because what we believe about God and how he relates to us in the midst of crisis can make all the difference. And so what Naomi has done is she's looked at her pain and her struggle that no doubt is true. She has looked at her grief and her difficulty, and she's filled in the gaps of who God is and how he relates to her. She knows Yahweh exists. She knows he's sovereign. She just thinks that he is working against her. That the God of the universe is not for her. And I fear, brothers and sisters, you and I can make this exact same mistake. You know, what we're taught in, you know, in counseling and seminary and all that kind of stuff, you know, we're taught repeatedly, and this is good, that when someone is grieving, that time is not a time for a theology lesson, and that is true. So when someone's grieving, guess what I do? I just grieve with them. I cry. I don't really say much of anything. I'm just present. And that's what you should do, by the way, too. Just be present. That's why it's so important. That's why it's so important to read the scriptures, to be present at church, to hear the preaching of the Word of God, to think strong doctrine and theology, because when the difficulty comes, then we have something to draw from that is true and biblical and real. Do you see what I'm saying? In the midst of suffering, not the time. But we have to do it beforehand, and we have to wait and do it after as well. What we believe about God and what we believe about how God relates to us can make all the difference in the midst of crisis. And Naomi has believed that God is against her. But notice this just little offhanded comment at the end of chapter 1. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of what? The barley harvest. So God's provision and God's providence is present in the most simple, routine, basic needs of life. Bread. Middle of the barley harvest. And so God's presence and provision is present. And it's a reminder that God cared for Egypt. While God cared for Israel while they were in Egypt, he cared for them while they were in the wilderness. And he cared for them in Cana, and now he cares for them again in the time of the judges when they're doing everything that's right in their own eyes, and he gives them food. And Naomi has no idea, or at least has forgotten from some respect, that her deceased husband has a relative who has a field, and we'll meet him next week. But brothers and sisters, for Christians, when difficulties come and they tempt us to think that God is working against us, like Naomi should have remembered the Exodus, like Naomi should have remembered God's care in the wilderness, like Naomi should have remembered God's care in Cana, we remember that God's for us was forever displayed on Jesus crucified and risen. And with the Apostle Paul, we say that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. You don't ever have to question, is God for you? Because that answer is yes and amen in Christ crucified and risen. Don't allow your difficulties and circumstances to answer that question. It's yes and amen in Christ crucified and risen. So I want us to think about a couple of reflections as we think about Ruth 1. A couple of reflections, and this is a little repetitive, but the Bible uses repetition, so I will too, and I won't apologize for it, okay? So theological reflections. God's providence, God's provision, and God's goodness. God's providence, God's provision, and God's goodness. And God's provision is a part of his providence, right? So his care and control for the world, and he provides for his people. As Christians, we should rejoice in God's sovereignty. We should rejoice in his providence, that God is active and working even in the mundane little everyday parts of our small lives. You know that? Do you believe that God is active and working in the little aspects of your life? I hope that you do. I hope that you do. Some Christians like to kind of balk at this, like God just kind of leaves me alone and I kind of do my own thing. And I think, man, that sounds like a horrible idea. That sounds horrible to me. Because left to myself, I just always end up doing what is right in my own eyes. God's providence is working little by ways that we can't see in our everyday life. And because of God's love, and because he's in covenant with us in Christ, crucified and risen, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God's sovereignty and his providence, listen to me, is good for you. It's good for you. Even when you don't realize it, or you don't think that it's true, or even when the things in your life seem to be nothing but bad, God's providence and sovereignty is good for you. And we have to be able to be reminded about this in the things in life that we so often take for granted. Naomi comes back to Bethlehem because God had visited his people and gave them food. This simple, everyday stuff. But brothers and sisters, when you're tempted to doubt God's presence, his love, his care for you, perhaps we should pause and remember that God's presence and providence and provision is there in the everyday, mundane things that we just take for granted. Most of you got up this morning. Most of you had breakfast. Most of you put on clothes. Most of you had heat. And most of you drove here. Small things. And yes, I guess you could say that I worked really hard my whole life, saved up money, and provided all these things for myself. But that would be stupid, wouldn't it? That would be all good things come from God's hand. But like Naomi, we're so often to kind of overlook the small things. Like she comes back to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Brothers and sisters, I wonder, what are the things in your life that seem to be a distraction or a difficulty or an inconvenience? What are the things in your life that maybe you take for granted that are actually signs of God's providence, his provision, and his goodness? We're going to see as we study Ruth that the Lord operates and relates to us for our good in covenant with us because Christ is crucified and risen. Let's pray. Father, you are the sovereign ruler of the universe. You created the heavens and the earth by speaking, and you sustain them by your word. You need nothing, and you need no one. And yet you care for us so well. God, I pray that as we think about everyday life, as we think about our circumstances, you would please give us the grace to not look at us, or not look straight ahead, but to look up at how good and providential and provisional and good you are to us. God, you work for our good. And may we rejoice in